scripture reading today is Matthew 5, 27 through 32. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let your word today be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Be with Pastor Jeff as he delivers our message. May it speak to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
This morning we come to the third sermon in our series, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Over the past two Sundays, we considered our covenant with God and then our covenant with each other. Here's what we've learned. Marriage is a divine institution, not a human invention. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. God pursues a covenant relationship with us at his own expense. Forgiveness is essential for the well-being of our walk with the Lord, our marriage, and the life of our church family. Self-sacrificing, life-laying down love binds marriages and church families together. Covenantal love is only by the crucified, resurrected life of Jesus living through us. With this understanding of our covenant with God and with each other, we are prepared to hear and respond to Jesus' teaching on adultery, marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 5, 27 through 32. Before we begin, I want to repeat a portion of the introduction to this series. It is not my intention, nor could I, in this series, answer every question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Also, I realize that grappling with these issues may cause us to revisit deep wounds, ponder lingering regrets, and relive guilt or shame. As your pastor, it is my intention and my hope that if these memories and emotions arise, you will sense the everlasting, all-loving arms of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit holding you tight, because that is exactly what He is doing. Pray for me that God will use me to help communicate His love for us as we talk about hard things together. According to the Bible, Christian marriage is a covenant relationship. Within covenant marriage, we have God's divine grace, mercy, and power to fuel our growth and to bind our wounds. However, we have a problem. The problem is that Jesus' teaching on adultery, marriage, and divorce, and remarriage does not reflect what is often the lived experience within the church. Among clergy and church members, we experience a steady flow of adultery and other forms of sexual immorality. The biblical teachings on divorce and remarriage seem irrelevant in today's Christian culture. Because Jesus' teachings do not reflect our lived experience, we can have intellectual, emotional, spiritual, and social tension with those teachings. Did Jesus mean what he said? Yes, he did. Was Jesus wrong in what he taught? Absolutely not. Does our tension flow from our own confusion about God's design and purpose for marriage? Yes, it does. This morning, I hope we can move toward resolving our tension by first feeling the full force of Jesus' teaching. Then we will explore our confusion about Jesus' teaching. Finally, we will see how covenant love with God and with each other is the means of restoring our broken covenant with God and with each other. Our consideration of God's Word today will flow through three topics: feeling our broken covenant, understanding our broken covenant, restoring our broken covenant. We begin with feeling our broken covenant, starting with Jesus' teaching on adultery. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus affirms the Old Testament teaching concerning adultery. That is, God forbids it. Adultery breaks the covenant between ourselves and God, as Jesus did with anger in the verses that preceded this discussion, verses 21 and 26, 21 through 26, Jesus raises the stakes on this commandment by asserting that adultery does not merely start in the heart. One completes the act of adultery in the heart, even without physical intimacy. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus emphasizes that it is out of the heart, which in the biblical worldview is the seat of the will, the emotions and the will, that evil thoughts of adultery and eventually acts of sexual immorality and other evil acts appear. Adultery in our heart says, "I would do it if I could do it." When we allow those thoughts to take root toward a specific person, that is what today we call an emotional affair. Over time, the physical act of adultery moves us from "I would do it if I could do it" to "I can do it and I will do it." Jesus teaches us that adultery committed in the heart is sufficient cause for the punishment of hell. The eye in the Bible is the gateway to the heart, which is the center of our emotions and our will. So you see, when we have those adulterous desires in our heart, we're already engaging them at a deep emotional level and at a willing level. We will those desires to continue to grow. Jesus also teaches us that adultery consummated in the physical act is sufficient cause for the punishment of hell. The right hand in the Bible symbolizes the strength to act. So when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. Or if your right hand offends you or causes you to sin, cut it off. He's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to what you are letting enter into your heart. And pay attention to what you are actually doing. Therefore, Jesus teaches us to aggressively remove anything that would lead us to commit adultery in our heart or in our body. Jesus is not expecting anyone to gouge their eye out or cut off their arm. Jesus is using hyperbole, exaggeration, to get the point across. There are eternal consequences. There are eternal consequences for allowing adultery to take root in your heart and for allowing adultery to take root in your body. Therefore, do whatever it takes to get rid of it. This is why God hates adultery. God hates adultery because marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and His people. It is a picture of an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God pouring Himself out even to death for the well-being of His people. In return, God's people pour out their love for God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength, even to death. God uses the language of adultery to describe the act of His people abandoning covenant love with Him. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, spoke these words to His people Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Quote, "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband." That's what God had to say to His own people. They were behaving like an adulterous wife in their unfaithfulness to Him. In the book of Revelation, Jesus accuses believers in the church at Thyatira of adultery when they follow the teachings and evil behaviors of a false prophet. So we see that can occur, that even within the church we can commit adultery as a body of Christ when we are unfaithful to Him. God's intent for marriage is that through the love of a man and a wife for each other, and through their love for God, the world will see a demonstration of God's love for His people. God hates adultery because the adulterous desire and act, in that adulterous desire and act, we abandon the glory of God's covenant love, which ultimately harms us and dishonors God in the world. The bottom line is that when we are unfaithful to God, we commit an adulterous act. Therefore, we all stand condemned. God's word tells us we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We all stand condemned, for we have all turned to our own way somehow. In short, we are all selfish. Adultery is a selfish act. Despite all the, quote, loving feelings and, quote, declarations of love that may be a part of the affair, adultery can never be an act of love. Love presupposes that one is acting for the well-being of the person who is the object of one's love. In adultery, the partners act directly contrary to the other's well-being in at least two ways. First, adultery causes both parties to sin against God and be at risk of eternal punishment. Now, I know we don't believe that today. We just think it's just something that happens. But according to our scriptures this morning, God takes it deadly serious. And He says, to think it and or to do it places you in the danger of the fires of hell. Now, Jesus either meant it or He didn't. It's either true or it's not. And the church needs to wake up to that, because there's a whole lot of it that goes on within the body of Christ. The second is that it causes both parties to put at risk the marriages involved. And those marriages are God's provision for their physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. Adultery exchanges God's provision for our security for a future with no guaranteed security at all. Adultery is a self-centered means of securing something that we believe to be for our well-being at the expense of the well-being of our relationship with God, our relationship with our spouse, with our children, and with our church family. In this sense, every act of selfishness is an adulterous act, because it abandons trust in God's good provision for us. And selfishness causes us to abandon our commitment to the well-being of others as we pursue our pleasure. In an interesting turn, Jesus ties together adultery and divorce. As Jesus did with adultery, Jesus affirms the Old Testament teaching on divorce. And He applies the same limited exception clause that we found in the law, which we read here. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. And that word indecent has sexual connotations to it, as I've noted here. Nakedness, shame, uncleanliness. But in Jesus' time, by the time we get to Jesus, many teachers in Judaism had adopted the idea that they just sort of stopped if a woman becomes displeasing. You could divorce a woman for any reason. But the law had a very limited case because he finds something indecent. And this is what Joseph was doing with Mary. He could not explain that pregnancy. It was indecent. He found something indecent. And so he decided to divorce her quietly. Now, if there was any doubt about the meaning of, quote, something indecent, end quote, Jesus erases it using the term sexual immorality. Jesus very clearly says, you know, you can't divorce your wife except in the case of sexual immorality. And Jesus clarifies in Matthew 19:8 that this limited exception exists because of our hardness of heart. When Jewish leaders asked Jesus if it was in fact permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning." Jesus' words, quote, "It was not this way from the beginning," end quote, means that divorce never was God's intention. God never commands divorce. Even an adulterous relationship does not require a divorce. Especially in a Christian covenant marriage, there should be space for redemption and restoration, even though this can be a long and difficult journey. Michael Watkins wrote in his commentary on this verse, quote, "Jesus emphasizes that divorce should never be understood to be a morally neutral option. It always evidences the presence of sin, the hardness of heart," end quote. This is why God hates divorce. Malachi 2:15-16 tells us, "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In your body and your spirit, you are His." Not just each other's. You are His. And what does He want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Don't let adultery come in there. And do not be unfaithful to your wife. To your wife. Don't actually commit adultery either. Guard your heart. Guard your actions. Watch your eyes. Watch your right hand. And I want to say, even though we're talking a lot about husbands not divorcing your wives, it all holds true with wives in regard to husbands as well. The Bible talks about husbands divorcing their wives because the wives were in the weaker position in that day and time. And actually the provisions in the law for divorce were there designed to protect the woman. By giving a certificate of divorce, it verified that the woman was not at fault. That the woman was not a harlot or a prostitute or something of that nature. And so God was actually trying to protect and guard a woman from frivolous divorces. God hates divorce for the same reasons He hates adultery. Divorce tears apart the covenant love that God designed to be a lifelong expression of His goodness to the husband and wife, and a picture of His love and faithfulness to the world. Now we can summarize Jesus' teaching on marriage. In Matthew 19, Jesus states His understanding of marriage by quoting Genesis chapter 2, which He inspired, of course. In response to this question on divorce, some Pharisees came to Him to test Him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," He replied, "that," and of course, and the answer to that is, of course they've read it. Of course they've read it. "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Then Jesus, as He is prone to do, raises the bar higher by adding, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Based on Jesus' teachings we have considered today, we can summarize Jesus' teachings on marriage like this. Marriage is a lifelong covenant of love between God and a man and a woman. Anything less breaks our covenant with God and with each other. This helps us to understand Jesus' teaching on remarriage. Like divorce, Jesus directly ties remarriage to adultery in three statements. The first being, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Michael Watkins provides this insight concerning these statements. Quote, Jesus does not require divorce, but allows it to occur to protect the person violated. Divorce without this exception creates adultery, the despicable nature of which he has declared in Matthew 5:27-30. Because an illicit divorce turns both parties of a new marriage into adulterers. However, if a divorce is granted under the exception, remarriage is permissible. End quote. In our contemporary Christian culture, where remarriage following divorce for any reason is common, this teaching may seem harsh to us. Jesus did not, and I cannot, in one sermon, address all the issues that Christians face concerning divorce and remarriage in our culture. Today, we set up a biblical framework for thinking through adultery, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That understanding depends on receiving Jesus' teaching on adultery and divorce and remarriage within the context of Jesus' teaching that marriage is an unbroken, lifelong covenant of love between God and a man and a woman. This framework gives us a grid of truth through which to sift the questions that we have about these issues. Understanding our broken covenant begins with this. One reason that Christians have conflicting views of adultery, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is that we begin from different starting points when defining the problem and proposing solutions. A common Christian approach to define problems and propose solutions within marriages begins with our brokenness. We look at marriage and we see broken people living in a broken world. This is true. From this true premise, we reason broken people produce broken marriages, which is true to varying degrees. There is a huge sliding scale when assessing practical brokenness within people and marriages. People and marriages can be anywhere from slightly troubled to dysfunctional, and anywhere in between those poles. However, if we accept the truth that broken people produce broken marriages, the solution then is to heal the broken persons hoping to heal the broken marriages. The hope is that one day we will declare ourselves and our marriages healed. I do not want to disparage the truth or the value of this approach. I do, however, argue that the maximum value of this understanding occurs when it serves the primary goal of restoring covenant relationships, first with God and then with our spouse. This simple question illustrates why healing brokenness must serve the primary goal of restoring covenant relationships. Here's the question. Why are we broken people in a broken world who produce broken marriages. Why is that? The answer is, broken people in a broken world produce broken marriages because from our father Adam until today, we break our covenant relationship with God and with each other. We abandon our commitments of covenant love to God and to our spouse. Therefore, the primary concern is restoring covenant. Our covenant relationship with God first, and then with our spouse. Then healing ourselves and our marriage is what we experience as we journey together in restoring our covenant love with God and each other. The danger I see in focusing on our brokenness in ourselves and in our marriages is that it does not, in fact, account for the fullness of our brokenness. This focus, when misunderstood and misapplied, can lead us to believe that the day will come when we can declare a state of wholeness for ourselves and for our marriages. This can lead us to be disappointed and disillusioned when, after our best efforts, brokenness breaks upon us again. This side of heaven, our brokenness will show up. It'll show up in ourselves. It'll show up in our spouse. And it will certainly, therefore, show up in our marriages. When we focus on restoring covenant relationships, we do not ignore problems. But we have two resources that sustain us when we commit as a husband and wife to the lifetime journey of allowing the love of Jesus to flow increasingly through us as an individual and through us as a couple. The first resource is the everlasting, ever-loving, ever-faithful arms of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who holds us tightly, especially on our worst days. The second resource we have is our covenant love for each other, in which we continually say to our spouse, at least metaphorically, if not out loud, I choose you. I choose you on your worst day. I choose you. In our darkest times, I choose you. To have you, to hold you, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, I give you this pledge. I choose you. It is only within the context of covenant love, that never-ending, never-failing mercy and grace flow to us. When God's people abandoned Him in adulterous relationships with idols, God never abandoned them. He always promised to restore them. In Jesus, the Messiah, He laid down His life to forgive and restore them to fellowship with Himself. Throughout the Old Testament, God clarifies that the adultery of His people is not the end of their story. God will forgive their adultery through their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Jewish leaders brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. Jesus managed the situation so that the woman's accusers could not condemn her. Jesus said to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Neither then do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The good news, the gospel to us this morning, is that our adultery, our unfaithfulness, is not the end of our story. Repentance is the key to restoring our covenant with God and with each other. When we're walking away from God and walking away from each other, we turn around and instead we walk with God and we walk with each other. We trust that God commits Himself fully to our well-being as a couple. And we recommit ourselves fully to pursuing the well-being of our spouse. We'll go more deeply into this hope next Sunday when we take up again our covenant restored. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that all the commandments that You give us are for our good, and the grace that shines through them is that even when we fail, it's not the end of a story, because You never abandon us. You pursue us with a holy love, a fire, a passion. And Lord, that's what we want in our lives. We want to pursue You with that kind of holy love, a fire and a passion that allows us, equips us, enables us to love our spouses that way, to love our church family that way, and to love our neighbors that way. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.